Welcome, everyone. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Arbor. We are in week 10 of our summer series going through the letter of 1 John, a series that has been slowly and steadily guiding us into and through this one question. What does it really mean for us to live life with God and life with others? And what kind of life does God want to live with us? Now, if you've been walking with us over these last few weeks, you know that we have been talking a lot about life with God, what it means to walk in the light, what it means to trust, what it means to grow, what it means to abide. But from the very beginning, all the way back in June, when we started studying 1 John, we said that this letter was not simply, not merely about our life with God personally, on our own, in the abstract. It is about a broader picture. John is painting a broader picture of a shared life. A life with God and with one another. If you look around this room right now, that is who John is talking about. About the one another. And so as we near the end of 1 John here, that theme, it's going to come back. It is coming back this morning in a very real, very tangible way. Because the truth about our lives with God individually is we can't grow, we can't flourish individually on our own. We truly can't even follow Jesus by ourselves. We must be doing this together. We follow Jesus together. We carry each other. And one of the most beautiful and mysterious ways that we are able to live life with one another and follow Christ together is through prayer. Prayer. Now, prayer probably stirs up all kinds of thoughts and feelings. Maybe for you, when you hear that word prayer, you think about just long periods of silence. Maybe when you hear that word prayer, you think about recited prayers and those sorts of things. Or maybe it's just this feeling when you sit down and you pray that that time is the time when I get alone with God and I try to convince him to care about the things I care about. But what if prayer is something far more simple than that? What if prayer isn't about perfection? What if it isn't about a particular kind of performance in that moment we would call prayer? But what if prayer is more simply about presence? What if it's less about getting the words right and more about just showing up with God and bringing others with you? That's where John is going in this passage, and so if you have your Bibles, you can get those out. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. If not, you can follow along on the screens. We're going to start in verse 14, and John writes this. He says, this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have before him, before God, that whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Let's stop right there for a second. And I want us to think about this idea of confidence. Confidence. Because John doesn't begin this sort of final part of the passage, the final part of his letter, by saying, here are the anxieties we carry before God. He doesn't say, this is the formula that we have to master as we go before God. He simply says, this is the confidence we have before him. So I don't want to overcomplicate it. I want to put it really simply for all of us here. We have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in prayer. And that idea might not fully align with your personal felt experience of prayer. And that's okay. That's normal, actually. That's totally normal. Maybe prayer has felt like a guessing game. Like prayer are those moments where you're simply tossing up words and you're hoping something sticks. Maybe for you, when you get in times of prayer, when you set aside 5-10 minutes to pray to God, you feel this pressure. Like, I've got to say the right things in the right way at the right time in order to make this work. But John's giving us a different perspective here. He is not handing us some formula. He is not handing us a technique. He is talking more about transformation here, more about formation. If you've been following the thread of this letter with us this summer, You know that John hasn't simply been trying to hand down techniques or ideas or concepts, but what John is doing in this letter is he is inviting the people of God, the children of God, us as the church, into an entirely new way of life. That is what John is inviting us into. He's reminded us so far in this letter of some core truths that are the truest true about all of us, that we are born of God, that we are rooted and grounded in Christ himself, that when we believe, he gives us a new identity as children of God, and he gives us eternal life that we didn't earn, but we receive because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the truths and realities that John is reminding us of throughout this letter. And if all of those things are true, and again, John has again and again and again assured us throughout this letter that those realities are true for us as his children, then prayer, listen, is not the way or the time that we convince God to act on our behalf. Prayer is the way we enter into the life that is ours and already unfolding because of Christ's work. Prayer is how we step into that. In fact, just listen to Paul's words here in Romans 8:32. I find these to be some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. Paul writes, "Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" Do you see the hope and the promise in that? But Paul is arguing from greater to lesser. He's saying, if God is going to do the greatest thing by giving his son for us, will he not also do for you every good and perfect thing, every gift that comes from the Father of lights? Can we not have confidence in that? We have confidence. We have confidence in prayer. And so the confidence in our prayer is not our eloquence. It's not in our sincerity. It's not in how we feel about it. It's not even in the facts we know. It's in the profound generosity of God displayed in Jesus Christ. That is where our confidence is rooted. Which is in part why then John can write this. And this is the part where it starts to get a little tricky. He writes, "When we ask according to his will, he hears us." That's the confidence we can have. We have confidence in prayer, and we see that throughout Scripture, but more specifically here in John's letter, he says, this is the confidence we have, that when we ask according to his will, he hears us. And we might hear that and think, oh, according to his will? That feels like a trap. It feels like a limitation. Like, okay, I get it. I can ask anything and God will hear it and he will work on my behalf as long as it's something he already was going to do in the first place. It doesn't sound very relational. But listen, this right here, let me see if I can try to explain this. This isn't a limitation. This is truly right here, this is liberation for us. What John is alluding to here is he's describing what happens in our souls as we've been abiding in Christ. This passage, this verse that we're looking at right here does not happen in a vacuum. It does not happen in isolation. It happens in the context of this broader letter that John is writing. And remember, he has been talking about abiding in Christ most recently. And so our desires, our prayers, become more aligned with God's heart and his desires since we have been abiding and sharing and participating in his life with him. Let me try to clarify this in a couple ways. First of all, it's been a couple weeks since I've quoted him, but I think Thomas Merton captures this idea of the will of God really well. And this might resonate with some of you. He writes this: "In all the situations and circumstances of life, the will of God comes to us not merely as an external dictate of impersonal law, like some facts and data handed down from on high, but above all, as an interior invitation of personal love." And so let me try to break that down a little bit. Our confidence in prayer and praying according to God's will isn't some sort of formula to master. It's not a transactional thing. It's not the acquisition of more information and data that allows us to operate and pray according to God's will. It is essentially, again, transformational and relational. Prayer is the epicenter
of our relational space with God, where our hearts increasingly align with the love and purposes of God himself. Let me try to explain it another way, because I know that was probably a little maybe abstract or esoteric, okay? Think about it like this. I think many of us think of prayer like a vending machine. And we go up to the vending machine, and we think, I've got to put in a certain amount of coins and dollars, and I've got to press the buttons a certain way, and then all of a sudden, out pops the thing that I've been wanting. You think about prayer like that? Sometimes I think about prayer like that. But remember the picture of the river last week? Think of prayer more in terms of that context. Prayer is like stepping into a river that's already in motion. You don't control the current. You can't. But you can trust it. You can step into it. You can let the life and will of God carry you because you know it's going to take you somewhere good. This is what prayer and praying according to the will of God is like, because ultimately prayer isn't primarily about controlling outcomes. It's about fostering communion and relationship with God. That is what prayer is about. So we still might have this question, though. Like, how do I know if I'm praying according to God's will? How can I pray like that? And so let me just try to say this simply. Praying according to God's will is not about guessing correctly or decoding some secret plan of God. It's about becoming familiar with who God is, what God loves, and how God works in the world. The more we spend time with Jesus, in scripture, in silence, in fellowship with other children of God, in community, the more our hearts naturally begin to desire what God desires. You begin wanting things like restoration, reconciliation, mercy, justice, forgiveness, healing, and not because you think you should or these are the right things that you should ask for when you go before God in prayer, but because your heart is actually becoming more like God's heart. That's why John saves us till the end of his letter. That's the thread of life with God. And so when you pray things like, God, would you heal this relationship? God, would you help my child? God, would you give me peace in this situation? Or even simply, God, I don't know what to pray right now, but would you just do what's good right here? When we pray like that, we are aligning ourselves with God's heart because that's precisely the kind of prayer that God wants to answer. Look at verse 15 now. Verse 15, John writes this. And if we know that he hears us in regard to whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. Let me ask you this question. If you know that someone hears you, like they're truly listening to you, it changes the way you talk to that person, doesn't it? Like we all have that experience where we're talking to someone and in the middle of talking to them, they pull out their phone, right? Is that not the worst experience? You're like, oh, you don't care what I'm saying right now. I've never done that. I've never done that to my wife ever. But I know other people here have done that, you know? I know other people have done that. But when you know that someone's truly listening to you, it changes how you speak. You don't plead. You don't perform. You don't withdraw. You confidently and with trust continue to speak. And John says here, just look at verse 15 again. He says, we can know. We don't have to guess if God hears us. We don't have to wish that God hears us. We know that we are heard, and not heard in some sort of way, like I think I heard something at the front door, like I overheard something. But the Greek word here for hears is this word akoue. And it doesn't mean just sort of this passing, oh, I heard this thing. It implies attentive listening. So God isn't just passively hearing things. He is actively receiving. He is attentively listening. He is lovingly responding. Like a parent kneeling down to get at eye level with their child, saying, hey, I'm here. I'm listening. What do you need? That's what God is like. And when that happens, John then says, we already have what we asked for. And in our experience, like as we would understand that verse, at least how I would understand that verse initially, it doesn't appear to be true. I just asked you for this thing, God. I just brought this person before you. I just brought this circumstance before you. But the reason why John can say we already have what we asked is not because in asking it's some sort of negotiation where God was like, I was waiting for you to ask. It's not like that. But because prayer itself becomes participation in what God is already doing. Prayer is part of the answer. When you pray, you are stepping into union with the will and life of God. You are stepping into that river. So even when you don't know exactly what to pray, we still pray. We pray with boldness. We pray with trust. We pray with honesty, not because we are certain about the outcome, but we are certain about who is listening to our prayer. We are not approaching some distant, indifferent deity. We approach the God who has come near, the God who gave us everything in Christ, the God who loves us, and the God who listens to us. This is why we have confidence in prayer. This is why we have confidence in prayer. John then goes on, and he goes a little deeper, and he seems to turn a corner. And it might feel a little strange. Look at verse 16. He writes, if anyone sees his fellow Christian committing a sin not resulting in death, he should ask. And God will grant life to the person who commits a sin not resulting in death. That feels like a hard pivot, doesn't it? Like he's still talking about prayer, but like we're talking about sin now, John? Isn't this beautiful, encouraging passage on prayer and our confidence in prayer and how when we ask, we will receive if we pray according to God's will. And now it's all about this, about sin? John does this, listen, because prayer is not primarily the thing that centers you in your personal relationship with God, in the life of God. It is something that pulls others into it too. In essence, prayer is not merely personal, it is also deeply relational. Here's the idea stated simply. Prayer is how we carry one another in love. That is what John is trying to communicate. We've got confidence in prayer. We can go before God's throne boldly, not because of our own eloquence, not because of what we have done. He has granted us that right, and when we do it, one of the most important things we can do is carry others there in prayer. Prayer is how we carry one another in love. John says, if you see your fellow believer, your brother, your sister, your coworker, your friend, your parent stuck in sin, what does he say? Ask. Not condemn. Not gossip. Not control. Not try to fix the situation. He just says, ask. Pray for them. Ask God to meet them, to restore them, to breathe life back into them. And what John is writing about here is something that we call intercession. This is intercession. Intercession is a form of prayer that reaches beyond our own needs and carries someone else into the presence of Christ. It's bringing someone else's name, their need, their heart into the presence of Christ when they can't do it or they won't do it themselves. It is a selfless, hope-filled act of love. It's like that moment in Mark 2. Do you remember this moment in Mark 2? I think we were in it like 73 years ago. Remember when we were in Mark for like 100 years? Mark 2, there's a man who's paralyzed. He can't get to Jesus on his own. And so what happens? Well, his friends, I'm guessing four of them, they pick him up and carry him to where Jesus is at. They tear the roof off the building, lower him down in front of Jesus. And do you remember what Mark tells us about this story? Listen, When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And did you catch it this time? What did Jesus see? Their faith. Not just the paralyzed man's faith. The faith of his friends too. The faith of, in this moment, his intercessors. That's what intercession looks like. When we know someone is stuck in shame, stuck in sin, stuck in silence, and we carry them anyway. We say, "I know you can't walk right now, but I'm going to walk for you. I know you don't want to go there right now, but I'm going to carry you there right now. I'll pray for you. I'll ask for you." Prayer is how we carry one another in love. And what I love about this passage is John gives us a promise. And that promise is this: God will give them life. God will give them life. And that's that same word from last week. Zoe. The life of God. God's promise when we pray, when we bring others into the light of God, isn't that they just like merely like stop doing the bad thing they're doing, but it's that God will breathe his life back into them again. There will be healing. There will be renewal, a return to their true identity as beloved by God. That's what's on the table when we pray. That's what intercession makes available to us. And John goes on, and he doesn't actually make this any easier for us. He kind of makes things a little more complicated, and we're going to look at it anyway, okay? Is that cool? Let's look at verse 16. He writes, "There is a sin resulting in death. I do not say that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not resulting in death." And I was very tempted to not go here today. I was like, I don't want to talk about that. How do I talk about this? Here's the deal. Many times when we encounter a verse or a passage like this, the biggest question that we have is, what is the sin resulting in death? Have I done it? I don't want to do it. What I find interesting is John doesn't specify what it is. You would think if it is so important, he would be like, "And remember, the sin of death is..." But he doesn't do that. He does that because he assumes that his readers already knows what he's talking about. And when we look at the context of the New Testament, any time this sort of unrighteousness or sin shows up and is described by one of the writers of the New Testament, it typically simply means this: a total hardened rejection of the life that God is making available to a person. It is an individual who has willful, ongoing refusal of the grace of God. It is a life turned so inward that it no longer wants to turn back toward the light. But here's the thing. When John is writing about this, John actually doesn't say, "Don't you dare pray for that person." He doesn't say that. He's just saying, "I'm not saying you have to. They're walking, but you can. I'm not saying you have to pray for that person." It's John's acknowledgement that, listen, some people might not want to be carried. Some might reject the light fully, but even still, that is not the focus of this passage right here. The point of the passage is not, listen, to map out the limits of grace, as if there are any. It's to highlight the power of intercession and how through prayer we can carry one another. Because listen, most sin is not a final rejection of God. It's a temporary forgetting. It's a season of wandering. It's a stretch of silence. And in that space, guess what? Listen, church. You can be the one who remembers for someone else. You can carry them. You can hold their name up in the light when they don't have the strength to do it themselves. And imagine if this was our response in our community to every time we had someone in our lives struggling, hurting, wandering. If we were a church that didn't whisper about others' wounds, we simply prayed. If we were a community where we didn't run from each other's darkness, we lovingly carried it into the light. Where someone could come and feel like, man, I am at the end of my rope. I do not know what to do. I don't even know what to ask. But they're being carried by someone who does know what to do and knows what to ask. I believe this is the kind of community we're becoming. This is the kind of community that John invites us to grow into. Prayer isn't just how we connect to God. Prayer is how we carry one another in love. And so right now I'm going to invite Hayden and Renee up on the stage. And we're not just going to make this a sermon where we listen about prayer and learn something. We're going to practice it. And in just a moment, we are going to step into a time of intercession. We're going to carry someone silently, humbly, before the God who gives life, and not as a project, not as a problem, but as a person loved by God. Just like you, just like me. Because listen, for some of you today, especially the end of this teaching, it's not just theoretical. This is not just abstract. As we were learning about John 5, 15 through 17, God's Spirit put someone on your heart. I know he did. I know he did. You have a name on your heart right now. You have a child who's walked away. You have a spouse who's hardened their heart. You have a sibling who's cut off from the family. You have a friend who has wandered and they are choosing a path that is leading them further and further from the light and love and presence of God. You have that person right now. I know this. And maybe you're in a spot with this person where you have no idea what to do about it anymore. And you've tried to talk to them. You've tried to help them. You've tried to be generous. Maybe you've set some boundaries. You've tried to fix the situation or circumstance. And you're in a spot right now where you're like, I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. I have tried everything. I am at the end of the rope with this person. And you sense, man, I am standing alone in this. But let me just remind you, you do not stand alone. You stand with the one who hears you. You stand with the one who knows you. You stand with the one who, as Peter writes, is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to life and repentance. And I think that's why John begins to end his letter right here. That's why he ends it with prayer and with intercession. Because at the point of prayer, at the point of intercession, this is where our life with God spills out into our life with others. This is how the two are connected. Because when you walk in the light of God, you don't just see clearly for yourself, you also see clearly for others as well. But not to judge them, not to tell them what to do, not to control them. You carry them. You carry them. You remember in these moments, like right now, that you are no better than them. Not in the least. We have been loved into the light, not because of any decision we have made, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ, by the mercy of his Spirit. And listen, in ways that many of us probably don't understand, by the prayers of so many who carried us. And now we get to do the same. Prayer is how we carry one another in love. And prayer is not some sort of passive, white flag, I give up, small thing. It is not invisible. Prayer is one of the most real and holy things we can do as the people of God. Because even when hope is fading, even when we have doubt about the situation, when we pray, we are lifting someone else up in the presence of the one who hears and the one who promises to give life. And today we're going to do that. We're going to do that together in this space. We're going to give you a few minutes right now to just sit and pray. Right where you are. To bring that person that God has brought to your mind, that is on your heart, into the light. To name them before God. To carry them in love into his presence right now. And you don't need the right words. You don't need to have unshakable faith right now. You just need to be honest and bold and present. And listen, if you are sitting next to someone today, a spouse, a friend, a parent, and you're carrying the same person on your heart, I want to invite you to pray for that person together, out loud. It will not be distracting if this room is filled with the murmurs and whispers of the names of the people we are lifting before God, knowing that those names are echoing loudly in the throne room of God. And then when you're ready, you probably noticed we've got some candles set up here in the front. Probably wondering, what's up with the candles today? We want to invite you, during these next several minutes, after you pray, to come light one or light several. And not because anything magical is happening when we light a candle up here. Nothing magical is happening. But because throughout Scripture, throughout the history of the church, what we see is we engage our bodies and oftentimes our souls follow. We open our hands in prayer. We kneel. We close our eyes. We bow our heads. And so this lighting of a candle is simply another posture, a posture of faith. It's just an invitation. You don't have to do it. But it's an invitation to participate in this posture of faith, a small flame that says prayer is real, love is active, and this person that I am praying for is now being held in the light of God. And so again, this isn't just a sermon to sit through, this is an invitation to step into. Would we be a community of interceding prayer in love right now? And so as we enter this time, there's no need to rush it. Don't hold back. Would we just take a breath and just pray? Pray for that one person. And then if we want to, light a candle when you're ready. And if you're seated with someone else who's praying for this person that you know is on both of your hearts, pray for them together, out loud. Because this is what it means, ultimately, as a community, to walk in the light. To carry one another, to ask with confidence, and to believe, even when we can't see it, that God is giving life. Let's go confidently before God now.